friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at John's Gospel, the Discipleship Journey with Jesus, and this is Lesson 30, Jesus' Arrest and Trial, John 18:1 through 19:16. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Now as we start to look at all of the abuse that Jesus suffered on our behalf, God, all we can do is be humbled. Help us to learn. Help us to know you, Jesus, and your purpose more fully and appreciate it more deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John's Gospel, we move from Jesus' high priestly prayer directly to the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll notice some different emphases between John's Gospel and the Synoptics regarding Jesus' trials, crucifixion, and resurrection. For example, we see that John has truncated his account of Jesus' various trials to suit his purpose. We'll only give the differences a passing mention in these lessons. As you read John's account, you'll become aware that none of these events take Jesus by surprise. He knows what will happen. Though he is the one arrested, tried, and ultimately crucified, he is no martyr. He is clearly in charge. Earlier, Jesus had said, and this is 10:17-18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." I beg your indulgence, for in this lesson I spend considerable time explaining each detail of John's account so that we can understand the crass injustice, gross brutality, and deep humiliation that Jesus endured for us. Exactly where Jesus completed his farewell discourses and high priestly prayer isn't certain from Jesus' earlier words, "Come now, let us leave," in 14:31. During his farewell discourses. They must have taken place in the city, perhaps in the upper room, since 18:1 has Jesus going out with his disciples, crossing the Kidron Brook, and arriving on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Let me read 18:1. "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it." On the slopes of the Mount of Olives is an olive grove or garden, which is referred to in Matthew and Mark as Gethsemane, Hebrew for olive press. It may have been a walled garden, since Jesus and his disciples are said to go into it and out of it, verse 4. Luke tells us that during Holy Week, Jesus and his disciples have repeatedly spent the night on the Mount of Olives. Because the location and times were predictable and free of crowds, this is the spot Judas chose to betray Jesus. I'm reading chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons." This detachment of soldiers appears to be Roman, due to the Roman military technical terms used in the text to refer to the attachment and its commander. They were accompanied by officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. The officials included temple guards who had been sent to arrest Jesus earlier and had failed. While the synoptics speak of an armed crowd, John's details indicate that Roman soldiers were present also. Due to the throngs of people in Jerusalem during Passover, the Romans transferred auxiliary troops, usually garrisoned in Caesarea, to the fortress of Antonia adjacent to the temple. They were there to prevent mob riots and incipient rebellion in this volatile festival. Apparently, the Romans had been asked to send some soldiers to assist in this arrest to ensure overwhelming odds. Starting a riot or a fight with Jesus' disciples wouldn't have served the chief priests' purposes. But even though Roman soldiers were present, the arrest was clearly made by the chief priests' officers, since Jesus was taken to the high priest's residence, not a Roman facility. Jesus is no victim. Instead of slipping away as he had done on previous occasions when it wasn't his time, Jesus went out and confronted the soldiers and temple officers. I'm reading verses 4 through 6. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Notice Jesus' reply to those who demand Jesus of Nazareth, literally, "I am, ego eimi," words that reflect Yahweh's self-revelation as the great I am. For more on this, see Appendix 4, the I am passages in John's Gospel. The effect on those who come to arrest him is remarkable and twofold. They, one, drew back, physically retreated, and, two, fell to the ground. Some scholars have tried to find natural explanations for the soldiers falling down. Since those in front backed up into them, they suggest, it caused row after row of soldiers to fall down. If that were the case, John would have ignored this detail, but he shares it so that we might see the awesome Shekinah glory of God upon Jesus. How do we explain this falling incident? In the Bible, people fall when the Holy Spirit or power of God comes upon them. In your text, it has a number of references. This incident in the Garden of Gethsemane should probably be understood in this category. Pentecostals and charismatics sometimes observe a phenomenon they refer to as being slain in the Spirit or falling under the power. Clearly, the soldiers are overwhelmed by the power of God. Verses 7 through 9. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you I am he," Jesus answered. "If you were looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken to them would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Jesus' promise to protect disciples is primarily spiritual, but his requesting that they be let go is symbolic of that care. Luke's Gospel tells us that as part of the upper room discourse, Jesus had instructed his disciples to now carry more on their mission trips than they had previously been allowed. He encouraged them to take a purse, a bag, quote, "and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one," end quote, Luke 22:36. The disciples then produced two swords, one of which was in Peter's possession. John explains in verses 10 through 11, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Jesus rebukes Peter, and Luke tells us Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. He actually performs a miracle before the arresting officers, and they arrest him anyway. Jesus doesn't need to be defended. He has legions of angels at his beck and call. Peter's defense, heroic though it is in the face of overwhelming force, is intended to prevent Jesus from drinking the cup that the Father has given him, that is, the destiny or mission that he has fully accepted from his Father earlier that night after agonizing in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Throughout John's Gospel, we've seen references leading up to this hour, this destiny. Jesus will not be denied his glory and the Father's plan of salvation by Peter's clumsy swordplay. Let's pause for discussion question 1, based on John 18, 1 through 11. What do you think caused the soldiers to fall back in the garden? Why does John tell us this detail? Why does Jesus rebuke Peter for defending him with a sword? Jesus is facing forces sent by hell. Why doesn't he resist? Verses 12 through 14. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Modern-day readers are surprised that Jesus isn't brought before the ruling high priest rather than his father-in-law, but that's because we don't understand the intricacies of Jewish history and politics of this period. Annas had been appointed high priest in 7 AD by Quirinius, governor of Syria, and deposed by Valerius Gratus in 15 AD. But though he no longer had official power, he still commanded great influence as the patriarch of his family. Annas belonged to the Sadducean aristocracy, and, like others in that class, he seems to have been arrogant, astute, ambitious, and enormously wealthy. His influence with Rome and power behind the scenes of Judaism are demonstrated by the fact that, over several decades, Annas saw to it that 5 sons and 1 son-in-law were appointed high priest. Annas wielded the power of the high priest during this period. Caiaphas merely held the title and served as chairman of the Sanhedrin. So the soldiers bound Jesus and brought him first before Annas. Verses 15 and 16. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Exactly what courtyard Peter and the other disciple enter isn't certain. Do Annas and Caiaphas live in the same place? How far is it from there to the meeting place of the Sanhedrin in the temple, where the trial takes place later? We're not sure. But the meeting with Annas couldn't have been in the temple grounds, since a servant girl is the doorkeeper here, not a Levite. It is clear that Peter and the other disciple gain entrance into the courtyard because the other disciple is known to the high priest. To gain immediate entry means that the other disciple was recognized on sight and admitted without question. Who is this other disciple? Though he isn't named, some believe that this is John, the beloved disciple, though we can't be sure. Immediately, the girl at the door questions Peter. 17 and 18. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. John describes the scene with Peter standing around in the same vicinity as the officers, but a brave but foolish place to hang out, as we see in verse 26. Inside, Annas is interrogating Jesus, 19 through 21. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I have always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Annas has 2 questions. First, about Jesus' disciples. How many were there? Were they likely to resist or rebel at Jesus' arrest? And second, about the content of Jesus' teaching. Jesus assures Annas that what he said to his disciples privately is the same thing as he taught publicly. Then Jesus questions Annas. Why is Annas interrogating the accused? According to Jewish law, an accusation must be substantiated by credible witnesses, not by questioning the accused. True, this seems to be an informal interrogation, not a trial. But for this impertinence, Jesus is slapped in the face, verses 22 to 23. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answered the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Jesus refuses to be intimidated. He defends his statement and calls on the official to testify, that is, to furnish proof that Jesus said something improper. Jesus demands to be treated according to Jewish law. Annas apparently concludes that he won't get any more out of Jesus and sends him on. Verse 24, then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. Where Jesus is sent isn't clear. As mentioned, Caiaphas, the reigning high priest, may have lived in the same palace as Annas, for this seems to be where Peter's denials took place. But the synoptics indicate that soon, when day came, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, which usually met in the temple, with Caiaphas as moderator of the assembly. Many have questioned the legality of these proceedings, but John doesn't linger here. Instead, he relates Peter's second and third denials. I'm reading verses 25 to 27. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Why is Peter there in the high priest's courtyard? Clearly, this is an act of bravery, to be right in the enemy's camp and in danger of being recognized. Perhaps he is there to observe what is happening and help Jesus if he sees an opportunity. Perhaps he sees himself as a spy who is operating incognito, unwilling to disclose his true identity, so he retains his freedom to act later. We don't know. However, we do know that at the cock's crow, Luke tells us, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter is crushed as he realizes the depth to which he has fallen. He hadn't been a spy, but a traitor. Perhaps he remembers Jesus' words in Luke 12:8 through 9. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. John, however, tells us how Peter was later reinstated by Jesus in spite of his sin, a big encouragement to those of us who have sinned against Jesus. Discussion question 2 is based on John 18, 17 to 18 and 25 to 27. What have been Peter's acts of courage at the arrest and in the high priest's courtyard? Why do you think he ends up denying Jesus? How would you rebuke Peter according to Galatians 6, 1? Has your courage failed lately? What should you do about it? John skips Jesus' early morning trial before the Sanhedrin that is detailed in the Synoptics, probably because he knows his readers are familiar with that part of the story. Rather, he spends more time giving unique material about Jesus' trial before Pilate that isn't contained in the Synoptics. Verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. It was still very early. The Jews knew that to get Jesus crucified that day, they would have to work fast, since many Roman officials began the day very early in the morning and finished by 10 or 11 a.m. For strict Jews, to enter the house of a Gentile would mean incurring ritual defilement that would require waiting and washing themselves, perhaps for several days, depending upon the type of defilement. It is deeply ironic that these Jewish leaders are concerned about ritual defilement and Passover, but not the guilt of seeking the execution of the true Passover lamb. The reference to wanting to eat the Passover raises again the question of what day Jesus' trial took place, the day after Passover or on Passover itself. Here, it is likely that John is using Passover to refer to the entire festival, not just the actual day of Passover. For more on this problem, see Appendix 7, The Chronology of Holy Week in John's Gospel. The next question this verse raises is Pilate's location while in Jerusalem. Praetorion refers to the governor's official residence. The governor's normal residence was in the Roman provincial capital of Caesarea on the coast. However, Pilate would come to Jerusalem several times a year, especially when there was a threat of uprising from the crowds that filled the city, such as at Passover. Where did Pilate stay when he was in Jerusalem? The traditional location of the Praetorium is the fortress of Antonia on the east hill of the city, a Hasmonean castle that was refurbished by Herod the Great in 37 to 35 BC and used as his palace for 12 years. It now housed a garrison of Roman troops that, since the fortress was directly adjacent to the temple, could easily quell any disturbances that might take place in the temple. However, it is likely that when in Jerusalem, Pilate took up residence in the more sumptuous Herod's palace on the west hill, dominating the whole city. This more grandiose structure had been built by Herod the Great and became his palace in 23 BC. Pilate accommodates Jewish scruples here. Since they won't enter his palace for fear of defilement, he will come out to them. While it might appear that Pilate has all the power of Rome behind him to do his job and remain in power, he must accommodate himself to the local leaders and they to him. It is a delicate balance that neither he nor the Jewish rulers want to upset. Verses 29 to 30. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." According to procedure, Pilate asked the Jewish leaders for the formal charge against the prisoner. While John doesn't repeat the charge, it is clear as the narrative unfolds that Jesus is being accused of claiming to be King of the Jews. Luke records the charge, Luke 23, 2 and 5. "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. He stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place." Though the Jewish leaders have condemned Jesus for a theological reason, blasphemy, their charge in a Roman court must be political. So they accuse Jesus of being a revolutionary who was stirring up the populace to rebel against Rome, a dangerous man who is a threat to Roman sovereignty. None of this is new to Pilate. Earlier, the chief priests had requested a contingent of soldiers from Pilate to arrest Jesus, so they must have made an accusation at that time to warrant their request. But at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus hadn't acted like a rebel, and that too must have come to Pilate's ears. The Jewish leaders seek to justify their charge. Verse 30, "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." They charge him with being a criminal, doing evil, malefactor. The word is kakopoios, from kakos, bad, evil, and poieo, to do. It is ironic how, over the centuries, Christ's followers who seek to do good are accused of evil by the evildoers they put to shame by their good deeds. Pilate isn't convinced by the Jewish leaders' protestations. Verses 31 to 32, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "We have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate has dealt with these leaders before. They are trying to manipulate him to do their bidding, to accomplish their purposes. So Pilate throws back at them, "Judge him by your own law. Don't bother me with trivialities." He is taunting them with their powerlessness. Roman policy was to let local courts and customs deal with most civil and criminal matters, except those that threatened Roman interests. However, in 6 AD, the right to inflict capital punishment had been withdrawn from the Jews and given to the governor exclusively, except for the punishment of pagans who enter into the Holy Temple. Nevertheless, mob actions, such as the stoning of Stephen, sometimes occurred. And so the true reason they have brought him to Pilate comes out. They want nothing less than the death penalty and can't inflict it without Pilate's cooperation. Moreover, the Jews want Jesus crucified so that he and his followers will be utterly disgraced according to the law of Moses. But John tells us that crucifixion was necessary to fulfill Jesus' own words. 3:14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." 12:32-33, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And then Matthew 20:18-19, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Pilate knows he cannot dismiss the Jewish leaders' demands so easily, so he leaves them to interrogate Jesus privately. Verses 33 to 34. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" How Jesus will answer Pilate's question depends on whether Pilate has a personal interest or is just dealing with the chief priest's accusations. Pilate's answer indicates that it is the latter. Verse 35. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Pilate is trying to cut through the politics of all this. "What have you done to get the high priest so mad at you?" he is asking. Now Jesus replies to Pilate's first question about whether he is King of the Jews. Verses 36 to 38. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You were right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. To the Jews' accusation that he is a dangerous rebel who claims to be king of the Jews, Jesus acknowledges his kingship. First, he describes his kingdom negatively, that he is not a political king. A political king's followers would have defended him from arrest and put up armed resistance. Jesus, a rebel, even healed an ear severed in violence by one of his misguided disciples. No, he is not a rebel king, a threat to Rome. Jesus explains, "But now my kingdom is from another place." Verse 36, literally, "not from here. It doesn't arise from the world." Pilate wants to follow up. Clearly, Jesus is acknowledging some kind of kingship. Pilate observes, "You are a king then." Jesus' answer is difficult to translate into English with clarity. NIV puts it, "You are right in saying I am a king." The literal translation that, for instance, the ESV has is, "You say that I am a king." Jesus isn't denying his kingship, but he is saying something like, "King is your word, not mine." So even though Jesus' statement is reluctant or leads to circumlocution, it is ambiguously affirmative, as is rendered by the NIV. In the Synoptics, we see a similar answer. "You say so." Jesus doesn't deny, but affirms Pilate's words in a qualified manner, meaning something like, "Yes, but those aren't the words I would have chosen." Pause here for discussion question 3, based on John 18:29-35. What do you think the Jewish leaders charged Jesus with before Pilate? If true, why would that have been taken seriously by the Romans? What kind of king does Jesus say he is? Where is the source of his kingship, according to Jesus? What is the danger to our gospel message when we politicize Christian causes? Now Jesus explains in positive terms what his kingship entails. A king who testifies to the truth he has personally seen in his Father's house. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You were right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. John brings together in verse 37 two themes that have been woven throughout John's gospel. Testifying, bearing witness, number one. The verb is martyreo, which we have seen many times, to confirm or attest something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. Bear witness, be a witness. And the second element is truth. The noun is aletheia, the content of what is true, truth, as opposed to falsehood, and then an actual event or state, reality. Throughout John, we see references to truth and the divine reality that Jesus reveals from the Father. Beyond that, Jesus constantly talks of the true or genuine item, the thing that exhibits reality and is not a half-truth or lie. Often, Jesus prefaces his solemn statements with the phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So when Jesus says to Pilate, "I came into the world to testify to the truth," for verse 37, he is not saying idle words. Throughout his ministry, he has been pointing to the Father's truth, the Father's reality. But sadly, his testimony has been largely ignored. To Nicodemus, he said sadly, "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." To Pilate, Jesus gives the same bold challenge concerning the truth he represents and teaches, truth directly from the Father. Verses 37-38, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. "Pilate, if you were on the side of truth, that is, of the truth, then you would listen to my words and, like my sheep, hear my voice and follow me. But because Pilate is of the world, he doesn't care about the search for truth, like so many in our world today," 2 Corinthians 4:4, "the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Pilate is a politician, all about power, caught up with the values of this world system. Later, about him and the rest of us, John writes, this is from 1 John, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Pilate is blind, cynical, and clueless. Jesus speaks to him passionately of truth, and Pilate questions coldly, "What is truth?" To him, everything is relative. When truth is constantly sacrificed on the altar of expediency, one's conscience is seared, deadened. Pilate has the only true one looking him in the eye, the Son of God himself, and Pilate can neither perceive this nor care. How very sad. Let's pause for discussion question 4 based on John 18:37-38. Jesus presents himself as the King of Truth with a mission to testify to the truth. What is the danger when we disciples declare the gospel is absolutely true? How do cynics like Pilate or people in our postmodern age react? If people reject the truth we bring, what is the next step for us? As Roman procurator, Pilate is committed to justice, which would require him to release Jesus. But as a politician, he is committed to keeping the peace and his job. Rome expects him to keep his province peaceful, to defuse dissent that could become ugly, and if necessary, to put down rebellion ruthlessly. Pilate sees a possible solution designed to secure Jesus' release and shift blame away from himself. The plan is to induce the people to release Jesus in the traditional holiday prisoner release. Pilate introduces Jesus as the King of the Jews to appeal to the crowd's nationalism. Verses 38-40. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. We don't know much about this local custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover. It is mentioned only in the New Testament Gospels, but it sounds like a way for Rome to garner some goodwill at a time when so many Jews are gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. Pilate's plan backfires, however. The Jewish leaders have salted the crowd with their own supporters, so that Pilate's condescending King of the Jews phrase doesn't have its desired effect. Instead, the crowd insists on the release of Barabbas, a true revolutionary. Barabbas's name could mean son of the father, or perhaps son of the teacher, the rabbi. He was a real criminal. John describes him with the noun laistes, the word for robber, highwayman, bandit, or a revolutionary insurrectionist guerrilla. He is a notorious prisoner who has participated in a recent uprising in Jerusalem and, in the process, has committed murder. He is exactly the opposite kind of person that Pilate wants to release back into the population. Barabbas is a troublemaker, a threat, an enemy of Rome. Clearly, the Jewish authorities are trying to flaunt their power over Pilate in demanding Barabbas, and they want to force Pilate to execute Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Pilate now tries plan B to release Jesus. Gain sympathy for Jesus with the crowd by flogging and humiliating him. Pilate plans to punish Jesus severely to mollify the Jewish leaders and then let him go in the interests of justice. He hopes that the Jews will have mercy on one of their own, especially one who is represented as the King of the Jews, when they see the results of flogging and recognize that their own nation and people are being punished in the person of this king. At least that's a positive take on Pilate's reason for the flogging. In the ancient world, flogging was common and brutal. If there was ever a norm for the barbaric practice of crucifixion among Romans, and practices varied widely in the first century, it usually began with a flogging using a scourge tipped with glass or metal. Some men were flayed to the bone. In others, the flogging was so severe that it bit down into the deep veins and arteries, even disemboweling the victim. Flogging killed some men outright before their crucifixion could be carried out. We know that Jesus received a very severe flogging prior to his crucifixion, making it difficult for him to carry his cross and greatly hastening his death. After the scourging came the mocking, also inside the praetorium. Verse 4, the Roman soldiers have no love for the Jews, whom they count as enemies. They take this opportunity to show their hatred for the Jews by pouring ridicule on their king. Verses 2 through 3. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. We see four kinds of abuse of the Son of God that followed the scourging. One, a crown of thorns. Two, a robe to dress him as a king and mock him and all the Jews. Three, insults. And four, blows. The crown of thorns is probably designed to mimic the laurel or oak leaf plated crowns awarded to victors in a contest or worn by honored individuals and Roman emperors. It may have been woven from the common thorn bush, Posterium spinosum, or perhaps acanthus. This crown isn't meant to honor Jesus, but to mock him and the Jews he represents, and to inflict scalp wounds that will bleed profusely. The purple robe is the chlamys, or red military cloak or mantle worn by Roman soldiers. The costume includes a staff in his right hand to indicate a scepter. The mocking involves the soldiers repeatedly calling to him, sometimes kneeling, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The irony of the situation is that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and not only the Jews, but King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He is the King of the universe, but in their racial bigotry and cruelty, the Roman soldiers cannot perceive it. The striking involves blows to the face. Matthew and Mark tell us they also spat on him and struck his head with a stalk or staff. Each blow would drive the crown of thorns deeper into his scalp. This abuse reminds me of Isaiah's prophecy of what would happen to the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, 2 and 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Why does Jesus allow this to happen to him? The brutality, the mocking. I think of the writer of Hebrews who calls us to perseverance in the face of persecution. This is Hebrews 12:2-3. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is determined to complete the task the Father gave him, and to redeem the world by taking our sins upon him on the cross. Jesus is now a bloody mess, still dressed in the filthy robe over his lacerated back, with blood streaming down his face from the crown of thorns. Pilate seems to be hoping that this punishment will be considered sufficient to satisfy the Jewish leaders. He is wrong. Verses 4 through 6. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate again declares Jesus innocent of fomenting a rebellion with himself as king. Pilate points to Jesus parodied as king as the soldiers have dressed him and declares, "Here is the man," or "Behold the man," Latin ecce homo. Pilate could have meant, "Look at the poor fellow," or perhaps, "See how ridiculous your claim is that he is king of the Jews." But likely, John intends the reader to see this as a reference to Jesus as the man, recalling his self-designation Son of Man. Paul develops the idea of Jesus as the archetypical man, the second Adam. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The chief priests and their officials shout, "Crucify! Crucify!" and others following them take up the shout. Pilate fears that the scene might degenerate into a riot. Verse 6, but Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate continues to maintain Jesus' innocence. His statement, "You take him and crucify him," is a jab at the Jews' impotence. Pilate has no intention of letting the Jews undertake a crucifixion. That is an exclusively Roman punishment. Pause here for discussion question 5 based on John 19:1-6. Why do you think Pilate maintains Jesus' innocence and then has him brutally scourged? Why does Jesus allow himself to be brutally scourged and then mocked? Hebrews 12:2. How much persecution are you willing to endure to accomplish the mission the Father has given you? Now the Jewish leaders introduce the real reason they want Jesus crucified. It is not political, king of the Jews, like their first charge. It is theological, Son of God. Verse 7, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." The term Son of God in the Old Testament is sometimes used to describe angelic beings and Israel's kings. The king was God's agent who exercises God's authority on earth. The title Son of God does not seem to be a common title for the Messiah in intertestamental Judaism. But in the Gospels, we see the term used in tandem with messianic terms in the mouth of Nathanael, Martha, Peter, and the high priest. In John's Gospel, the term Son of God is often used in the sense of divine sonship, the Son who was pre-existent with the Father. This kind of equality with God is what the Jews rightly accuse him of, and on this occasion are accusing him before Pilate. However, in Pilate's ears, the term Son of God is alarming. Greek and Roman mythologies had many divine beings that went around as men. Pilate is now afraid that he has offended a god. He withdraws and continues to interrogate the bloody Jesus, verses 7 through 11. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Why do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus refuses to answer further questions about where he comes from, fulfilling a theme emphasized in the Synoptic Gospels in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Pilate is mystified. Why isn't Jesus pleading for mercy from the only one who can save him from crucifixion, the Roman governor? Jesus breaks his silence to remind this proud man of the real source of his power, God. Verse 11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Isn't Pilate guilty of sin in ultimately crucifying Jesus? Yes. He is blind, arrogant, and self-serving. But at least he sees Jesus as innocent of the charges made against him and seeks several ways to release him. The Jewish leaders are clearly more to blame since they have seen and heard Jesus' miracles, yet seek to kill him. Jesus is the bloodied prisoner, yet he is comforting the heathen governor and talking to him about his lesser sin. Amazing. Pilate doesn't know what to say. He continues to try to set Jesus free, but when the Jewish leaders threaten to report Pilate to Caesar for being lenient with a self-proclaimed king, Pilate's will buckles. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" The term "friend of Caesar" refers to a loyal supporter of Rome. The Jews threatened to contact the notoriously suspicious Emperor Tiberius with the claim that Pilate doesn't suppress treason and allows to live a person who claims to be a king in opposition to Caesar's reign. Since the Jews had communicated to the emperor their displeasure with him previously, Pilate knows that this is not an idle threat. In the writings of first century Hellenistic Jewish philosopher Philo, we find a description of Pilate's potential problems with Rome. Regarding a different occasion, Philo writes, "Pilate feared that if they actually sent an embassy, they would also expose the rest of his conduct as governor by stating in full the briberies, the insults, the outrages and wanton injuries, the executions without trial constantly repeated, the ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty." Even though Philo has likely overstated this, it is clear that Pilate doesn't want an investigation into the conduct of his governorship. Pilate capitulates. To illustrate Pilate's precarious position, we learn that in 37 AD, Tiberius orders Pilate back to Rome after he harshly suppresses a Samaritan uprising. Pilate is replaced by Marcellus. Pilate's mind is made up. So long as he can defend an innocent man without being in personal danger, he is willing to. But now the Jewish leader's threats hit home. Verses 13 to 15. "When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king." Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Judge's bench, judgment seat, is bema, a dais, or platform that required steps to ascend, tribunal, a platform on which the governor sat with his clerks and advisors. The word has the special meaning judicial bench. This place of judgment was at a location known at the time as the stone pavement, an area paved with blocks of stone, stone pavement, or mosaic. Gabbatha, the Aramaic name for this place, means height or raised place, perhaps because Herod's palace was built on bedrock on the highest hill in Jerusalem. John gives the time of the sentence as about the sixth hour, which would be measuring from the hours from sunrise to sundown, about noon. This is an apparent discrepancy with Mark's report that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, about 9 a.m. There have been various approaches to resolve this problem, none of them completely convincing. Morris concludes, "In neither Mark nor John is the hour to be regarded as more than an approximation. People in antiquity did not have clocks or watches, and the reckoning of time was always very approximate." The reference to the day of preparation is ambiguous. I take it to mean the preparation for Sabbath on Friday night, a special Sabbath, since it fell during the feasts of Passover and Unleavened Bread. See Appendix 7, the chronology of Holy Week in John's Gospel. Now seated on the official place of judgment, Pilate presents Jesus, knowing what the result will be. 15-16. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. At the end, Pilate wins from the chief priests a hypocritical confession, "We have no king but Caesar," but it is hollow and everyone knows it. What is sad and ironic is that the chief priests reject the true king of Israel and claim a false pagan to be king over them. Pilate handed him over, that is, conceded to their wishes. He gives the order for Jesus to be crucified, and the Roman soldiers take over from there. Discussion question 6, based on John 19:7-15. What does Pilate fear when the Jewish leaders report that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God? What does Pilate fear when the Jewish leaders threaten to report him to Caesar? Which fear wins out? What fears control you and keep you from serving Jesus fully? What motivation is winning out in your life? Many things are obvious about Jesus' arrest and trial, but here are some lessons for us disciples to ponder. 1. Jesus is not the victim in this account. He is the master of the arrest in the garden as well as the conversation with Pilate. He willingly lays down his life for our sins. 2. Peter has the courage to wield a sword at Jesus' arrest and be in the high priest's inner courtyard where there are people who may have seen him in the garden, but his courage fails and he denies Jesus. I think the lesson for disciples is to realize our own weaknesses and not rely on our own bluster for strength, but in humility rely on the Lord. 3. Jesus clearly comes with a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom. When we politicize Christian causes, we seriously confuse the world about what we stand for, a spiritual message rather than a temporal one. 4. Jesus presents himself as the King of Truth, with a mission to testify to the truth. When cynics like Pilate and postmodern relativists hear this, they often deflect it with relativism, even though we know that this will happen. We, like Jesus, must testify to the truth. Some will listen. 5. Jesus is scourged brutally and then mocked mercilessly as the King of the Jews, which he actually is. Jesus put up with this because he had a higher mission, to endure the cross. 6. Pilate wants to avoid crucifying Jesus and tries several times to release him because he believes Jesus is unjustly charged. 7. The Jewish leaders then try to manipulate Pilate with fear of punishing a son of God, and the greater fear of being reported to Caesar for being soft on revolutionaries. Ultimately, the fear of losing his job wins out. We disciples should analyze our fears to make sure fear isn't controlling us rather than faith. Let's pray. Father, it is heartbreaking to realize the mocking, brutal torture, and crass injustice that Jesus had to endure for us. He is king, yet no one can see it. We are not worthy of such a king who gives his all and suffers humiliation that we might be saved. Thank you for your amazing grace to us. In Jesus' name.